So as I say, we come to our final consideration of the Sabbath. We turn to Matthew chapter 12 in particular, which we read earlier. So there are several episodes, well known, I guess, in the Gospels in which our Saviour is challenged about the Sabbath by the religious leaders. And we've read a couple of those episodes there in Matthew chapter 12. These two episodes are repeated in Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 6. We'll just focus on Matthew's version, referring briefly to Mark's version. And there are five other episodes then recorded. They're all in Luke and John. And I'll comment briefly on those because they reinforce the teaching. But the core of our Lord's teaching really is all built into what he teaches us here in Matthew 12, verses 1 to 15, these two episodes link together. And I read from the end of chapter 11 because they are in this context of Jesus teaching about how he brings then an easy yoke and a restful or light burden. And elsewhere, as some of you know, he speaks about the heavy burden that the Pharisees lay. And one of the heavy burdens that the Pharisees laid upon people then was a whole multiplicity of rules and regulations about how to keep the Sabbath. And Jesus deals with some of these issues here. But more importantly than kind of refuting lots and lots of Sabbath teaching that was wrong from the Pharisees, he brings positive teaching, not only on, of course, that the Sabbath continues, but on how he wants his people to keep the Sabbath. So that's our focus then, our Lord's teaching on how we should rightly keep the Sabbath. So we have then these two episodes, as I've said here in Matthew 12, first one in verses 1 to 8, and then clearly linked the next one following in verses 9 to 15. So in the first of these, then we have the Lord with his disciples on a Sabbath day. They're out for a walk. They're wandering through these cornfields, and his disciples, they're feeling a little hungry. So they pluck some of the ears of corn and eat it as some kind of snack or fast food on the move. And then this is observed then by the Pharisees, or they learn of it somehow. And so they challenge Jesus and say, this is wrong. This is Sabbath breaking. This is against the law. And Jesus' response then is twofold. So the first part of his response is to challenge the Pharisees in return, isn't it? He comes back to them. He reacts to them by saying, well, look, I'll give you a couple of examples of law breaking in the scriptures. So he gives two episodes in the Old Testament where he says the law is apparently broken. That's the language he uses. So first of all, then we have this episode with David, David and the men with him, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 21. So David is fleeing from Saul. We haven't yet got there in our life of Samuel, or in the book of Samuel rather, and the life of David later on. But in that episode, then David's fleeing. And as he flees, he goes to Nob, where the place there where the tabernacle, the tent was at that time, and where the priesthood was, and therefore where the Ark of the Covenant and the holy furniture was, and therefore where the bread of the presence was, being laid out week by week. So as taught in Leviticus, then each Sabbath day that bread was changed. There were 12 loaves. They were put into two piles on the golden table in the presence of the Lord there in the tabernacle. And they were changed every Sabbath. And when they were changed, then the priests, but only the priests, had the right in the law to eat of that bread. So when David arrives and he has some men with him, and we don't read of in 1 Samuel, but they were clearly there. And he's hungry, his men are hungry. So he asks to have and is given that bread, which says it was only lawful for the priest to eat. And that's the language of Jesus, isn't it? He ate the bread of the presence. David ate the bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him. Okay, so David's saying, he did this. He did something which you would say, well, was he not breaking the law when he did that? And then he goes on to his second example. And in his second example, he says, or haven't you read then how the priests themselves then, they break the law every Sabbath, don't they? Look what they have to do every Sabbath. They've got to slaughter all these animals. That's a huge amount of work. They've got to cut the throat. They've got to spill the blood. They've got to skin the beast. They've got to cut it up. They've got to do all this work and all this washing, all this preparatory work. That's the work they have to do every Sabbath day. They profane the Sabbath, he says. Or apparently, they dishonour it, they profane it. But then he, of course, adds, but they're guiltless. They're guiltless, just as David's men are actually guiltless. At one level, you'd say they seem to be breaking the law, says Jesus. How do you explain this? How do you explain the fact they're doing something, they're doing all this work, slaughtering all those animals, but they're not guilty, although they seem to be profaning the law? Well, how do you explain the fact that David and his men then, they take this bread, and that's breaking the law, and that would have been on a Sabbath because that's when the loaves were taken. They were doing that on a Sabbath. They're breaking the law, aren't they? And what's the answer to the Pharisees? Well, they don't have one. They don't have one. They don't respond. Now, I might be reading too much into picture them kind of in stunned silence, unable to respond. We're not given any response from the Pharisees. But of course, we are from our Saviour, aren't we? He doesn't leave this hanging in the air, this challenge. He goes on in the next three verses to give three reasons why that apparent law breaking doesn't make them guilty. It isn't actually true. It's not sinful in the language we might use. And note Jesus, he also acquits himself and his disciples, doesn't he, in verse 7 when he says, you know, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So their condemnation of his disciples for picking those ears of grain, Jesus explicitly saying, just like he explicitly says the priests and so on, they're guiltless. By your rules, you might think they're guilty, but they're not guilty. So I'm giving you these. They're not guilty. David's not guilty. The priests aren't guilty. They might seem to be guilty, but they're not. Why not? So he gives these three reasons in verses 6, 7 and 8. Well, they're not guilty. So the first reason is in verse 6, he says, something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than the temple is here. Now, some of you will probably recognise that language because later in this chapter, as we have it in Matthew 12, Jesus uses that same language, doesn't he, of something being greater here in verses 41 and verse 42, where he says, the men of Nineveh, they will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And then again in the next verse, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So it's the same phrase. It's something greater than. It's not someone greater than, though it does include Jesus, but he's saying it's not just him. It's kind of him in his office and as the king, the priest, the king, the prophet, the mediator, bringing in the kingdom of God. If it just meant himself, he could have said someone greater. He doesn't say someone because he's got a bigger view. There's a bigger change, as it were, going on than merely Jesus coming. I mean, obviously, Jesus is hugely significant, but it's what he does, everything he brings in bringing in the kingdom as the king, as the prophet, as the priest. So there's something much greater happening here, says Jesus. Something much greater, and he says, than the temple. And we know, of course, Jesus is greater than the temple. He's the true temple, as he himself taught elsewhere. So he's saying there's something much bigger, something greater has come. And what's his point? I mean, what's the point of him saying this? He's saying, well, look, if it can be true that David, who, of course, as we've been considering, is a type of Jesus Christ, David was a king like Jesus, but Jesus is greater. David was, in fact, a prophet and a priest. Jesus is a greater prophet and priest. If David can take these loaves and do this, well, how much more can I do it? I'm greater and I'm bringing in the greater. I bring in a greater kingdom than David's. I'm a greater king than David, a greater prophet and priest than David. And he's greater than the priesthood, of course, as well. He links temple, it's the priesthood. The priests were able to do this. I'm the greater one. I can do this. I have the authority to do this. So he's saying bluntly, you know, I have the authority to say that they're guiltless, that my disciples are guiltless. But then he goes on in verse 7 to say, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, then you would not have condemned the guiltless. So, you know, he's continuing his argument clearly, and he's saying, you know, you've missed something important in the law. You've missed the importance of mercy. That's a factor that you haven't taken into account when you've condemned my disciples. You're heartless. You're heartless. They're hungry. They wanted something to eat. And you say, no, 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 you can't. You're not allowed to. You've got to stay hungry. You've got to stay hungry. And Jesus is saying, no, no. Mercy, kindness is important to factor in to when you're making this decision. It's important to factor in when you're making this decision. They were merciless. It's, of course, a quote from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, where Hosea, or the Lord through Hosea, was condemning the people in his own day for a merciless misuse of the law. And Jesus is basically saying the Pharisees are mercilessly misusing the law with no compassion on people in need. And then his third argument is again, something of a blunt assertion of his authority. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That is, he's the king, the ruler of the Sabbath. He is the king over all things, but he is a king including, therefore, of the Sabbath. So he's saying, in effect, it's, you know, we have in our legal system, we have kind of courts of appeal, don't we? You have a decision. We used to this kind of thing happening with all these cases at the Christian Institute and things. You know, something happens in a law court and it's appealed and it goes to a higher court and it bounces upwards until it reaches what's now the UK Supreme Court. And that's the kind of final decision. Well, Jesus is saying, look, I'm the final authority. I'm the final authority. It's my Sabbath. I'm the king. You know, I'm the one. So he's not just, this isn't his blunt, I can make it up as I go along. He's not saying I can just make it up. He's saying I'm the final authority. You can't appeal beyond me. I have the right to say this is how the Sabbath is rightly understood. Now, they might not like that. And we need, of course, they don't like this. But this is the point Jesus is saying for us as Christian men and women. He knows, because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He knows how we should keep the Sabbath. And keeping the Sabbath includes mercy in interpreting it, in working at how it's done. That mercy wasn't shown by the Pharisees and their harsh attitude to him and his disciples when they were hungry. It was shown by the priests at Nob when they allowed David to take that. Now, in David's case, there was also the point that he was the anointed king. And as a type, he had the right to do things that probably other people didn't have. But we won't go into that. But Jesus is saying that it was right. And I'm agreeing it was right, that the priests were right, that David was right. And I, as the Lord of the Sabbath, can say that I'm bringing what's greater than the Sabbath. So Jesus then, in this first episode, is asserting his authority. And as we've considered before, in Mark's version of this, he doesn't just say, important as it is, that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. You may remember, he also says that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And we've briefly considered that before, because Jesus is saying there, related, as you can see, to the teaching on mercy, that the Sabbath was set up by the Lord for man's benefit. It was set for the benefit of us as human beings. It was a good thing for us as humans to have the Sabbath every week. It's not that the Sabbath rules us. We're not slaves to the Sabbath so that we have to feel it's a great burden, a heavy burden like the Pharisees wanted it to be. You know, Jesus is saying it's a lovely thing. It's a good thing. He brings the light and easy burden. He's saying the true meaning of the Sabbath is something that's a blessing to man. It's good for us as human beings. It's built into creation because God is good and he wants what's good for us. So that's Jesus teaching then in relation to this first episode, his disciples eating in the fields. And then secondly, we have this healing of the man in the synagogue with the withered hand. So as I say, it follows up in the same context. He's challenged directly. They want to accuse him. They're angry. They conspire against him at the end. And we're not going to delve into all of that. We just want to focus on the healing itself and Jesus' justification for it. Now, the Pharisees, apparently, they said, yeah, we recognize that some kind of medical work, as we might call it, healing work, is allowed to be done on a Sabbath. But they would minimize that, if you like. They say, well, does it have to be done today? Does it have to be done today? And we've got this man then with a withered arm. His withered arm, it's been withered for some time. There's no need for him, as you were at one level, for him to be healed today. But Jesus isn't having any of this. He says, okay, come on, and he heals him. And his justification for his healing is twofold, isn't it? Firstly, he points out that there are necessary things to do and compassionate things to do that they do. They would rescue an animal, a sheep falling into a pit. They wouldn't leave the sheep just to kind of languish there and suffer and potentially die, but certainly suffer. Until the Sabbath was over. No, they would haul it out. They would do that work. And that was right. And Jesus makes a point, very important for people nowadays, especially to recognize that human beings are far more important than animals. If this is so for a sheep, how much more should we be doing what's good and what is healing for someone who is sick? Even though this man isn't going to die, if we wait until tomorrow, it's a work that we can do today. He's here. I'm going to do it. I'm not going to wait till tomorrow. I'm a compassionate saver. It's a work I can do. I'm going to heal him today. And so he does. And then he asserts, you know, it's lawful to do healing. And he broadens it elsewhere. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, he says in Mark's version. So he broadens it to do good, especially including healing work. On the Sabbath is a good thing to do, and he justifies that. And of course, his healing also, you may remember when, you know, Jesus challenged about his ability to forgive sins. How you can forgive sins, Jesus says, so you know I have the authority, and he heals someone. So it's the same here. It's the same here. We can understand that. That was taught earlier. We know then that when Jesus does a healing, he's saying, I've said that I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I've said I have the authority. I've said I'm bringing something greater. Here's your evidence. Here's the proof. And he heals someone to prove that he has this authority to rightly interpret the Sabbath. And so, you know, I should emphasize at this point that this, therefore, what's going on here is like what we have elsewhere, like in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has that series of, you know, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you that you have heard that it was said were misuses, misinterpretations of God's law. And then Jesus says, but I say to you, and what he brings is the proper understanding of the law. He doesn't change the law. He doesn't add to the law. He clarifies how it should be understood. And that's just the same thing that he's doing here. He certainly doesn't, as I've said before, abolish it. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He doesn't abolish it as he could have done at this point. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, and it's the end. He doesn't do anything like that. He rather does what he does with the other commandments in the Sermon on the Mount and so on by saying, no, this is how you rightly understand it. It's the proper understanding of what it means to keep the Sabbath day. The proper understanding then. And some of you will know of the language, the time-honored language used for what we've been considering, that Jesus teaches that works of worship, mercy, and necessity are what we do on the Sabbath day. Works of worship, mercy, and necessity. Sometimes that's the language is piety. I'm just using worship because it's a more modern word than piety. But I mean religious worship, service of the Lord, mercy, and necessity. And that's derived from the teaching we've just looked at, isn't it? That we have then clearly, you know, the language of the priests, the language of the priests doing all that hard work that is justified. That's because it's worshipping the Lord. It's necessary for the worship. Mercy then is what the Pharisees weren't showing to the hungry disciples. And it's what they certainly weren't showing to the man with the withered hand. And necessity would usually be used for the eating of the grain. That was a necessary thing. It was a necessary thing. And the language of necessity there is kind of time honored. It builds on the language of doing good. It builds on the language of doing good and being merciful on the Sabbath, being kind. But as we'll come back to then, necessity does not mean it's absolutely necessary and we couldn't possibly do it at any other time. Because that's not what Jesus is teaching by his example, as well as by his formal teaching. He says it to do good. Necessary things can include healings or eating of grain. They weren't going to die if they didn't eat the grain. But they were hungry. And it was necessary in that more basic level. You know, we'd say the necessities of life, eating and drinking and sleeping and getting clothes and things. These necessities of life, it's necessary in that way, if you like. So briefly then, there are five other episodes in the Gospels in which Jesus brings essentially the same teaching that can be summarised at the end, as I've just done, of worship and mercy and necessity. So in Luke chapter 13, he heals a kyphoscoliotic, a woman with a bent back, okay. So she had a medical condition of kyphoscoliosis, but she's got a bent back, she's bent double. And he heals her on a Sabbath day. And again, it didn't need to be then, but it was done then. And he justifies it in the same sort of way. He calls them hypocrites. You know, you would look after an ox or a donkey that was in trouble and you don't even care for this poor suffering woman. So he heals her. And then in Luke 14, we have a man with cardiac failure. We have a man with heart disease, cardiac failure, dropsy, as the translations tend to have it. And Jesus heals him. And again, he refers to, you know, getting an ox out of a pit. You know, again, humans are more important than animals. And it's kind, it's compassionate to help people in that way specifically of healing. Then there's John 5 and the episode at the pool in Bethlehem, the pool of in Bethesda. And where Jesus, you may remember, he again heals a crippled man. Again, a man who's been crippled for 38 years. So again, there's no urgency here, but it's done on the Sabbath deliberately when he's challenged. And he says there also, remember, my father's working to this day, making the obvious point that when the Lord rested from creation, he didn't stop doing things. He's still active in his creation. Rest does not mean doing absolutely nothing, because God himself, our Father, continues to work in sustaining the universe and so on. And then in John chapter 9, after that healing episode, Jesus is challenged again about Sabbath observance, about the healing of the cripple. And then he talks about, well, you're circumcised on the Sabbath, won't you? You'll do that work on the Sabbath. And he says that's fine. And therefore you can heal a whole man. If you can do that work, why can't you do something greater in healing the man that I've just healed? And then finally in John chapter 9, there's the man born blind, who again was healed then on the Sabbath. And in that case, Jesus did the shocking work of making saliva and soil into mud. And using that to heal a man, and was condemned for that as work. And of course, he justifies it along the same lines. So these other episodes, they support the teaching that there is work, if you like, work that's allowable, permitted, that's not Sabbath breaking, that Jesus explicitly teaches, yes, there is the Lord's Day continuing, the Sabbath continuing, but works of what we call worship, mercy, and necessity continue. And as we close, I want to just reflect to some sort of lines of application, if you like, some reflections on what this means in practice. And there are all kinds of things people always come up with. People who don't want to keep the Sabbath would always challenge you with kind of tricky examples that they would see of things that, ooh, are you allowed to do this and are you allowed to do that? And I, you know, obviously you can't answer everything. Just sort of focus a few examples for how we think this through in terms of worship, mercy, and necessity. And remember then that the guiding point here is that the Lord has set apart the Sabbath as a holy day. That means it's set apart as a holy day for the benefit of human beings, so that we can enjoy worshipping him on this day. That's what it's really all about. So that, you know, if you start saying, well, this is a necessary thing to do, or this is a merciful and kind thing to do on the Sabbath, you could perhaps conceive of how you could multiply all those things and fill up the day, the Sabbath day, with everything like that and say they're all permissible, but actually you've missed the main thing, okay? Some of, you know, as a doctor, you know, I could kind of justify all kinds of things that might fit this, but I would actually destroy the day itself by missing what it's really about. So the way we understand it, we're remembering all the time that what we want to do is be able to gather with the Lord's people, enjoy this day that he set apart for us to worship him and serve him, not just at these services, but throughout the day as we meet with brothers and sisters and read and pray and so on. So the primary thing is that we use it as that day for our benefit and blessing in worshipping the Lord and serving him. So with respect to worship itself, then of course, you know, the priests could cut the animals and prepare the sacrifice and so on. There's all kinds of works that need to be done quite legitimately to make what we're doing now happen. You know, people give lifts to bring people here. People prepare drinks and bits of food when we have fellowship lunch especially. People set out furniture sometimes. There's all sorts of things that we take for granted, but are necessary works that are to facilitate and enable the worship. And they're all good and proper. But what about, you know, children, for example? What can children do? Should we allow children to kick balls or play football on this day? Should they be able to go on a cycle ride or perhaps run or something? Should they do these things? Are these works that somehow are not permissible, or are they permissible? And so, you know, we need to go back and say, well, what are we trying to achieve? We want worship of the Lord. And for younger children, particularly younger boys, then burning off energy is important practically to help them to be able to settle in our congregational worship. So the aim in allowing young children to do that is looking at that goal of our worship together. And that's how parents will weigh that up, that they will let the children burn off the energy by running around and kicking a ball or something, because they then later on they can gather and settle and not be disruptive in the service. Or for those of us who are getting on, it's the opposite, isn't it? It's the opposite. When I was young, I said, you know, following the Westminster, or an interpretation of the Westminster Catechism, you know, it says, you know, that the day is given entirely to rest, to given entirely to service of the Lord, not to rest. I can't remember the exact phrase, but that's often been used to say you're not allowed to sleep or rest in the middle of the day because it's all for work. And that's not what I'm sure they intended, not what most of us would understand it to mean. Because some of us, as we get older, you know, it's actually quite helpful to have a little sleep in the middle of the day. Not because we're being lazy, but because I think, well, if I don't have that, I might fall asleep when Michael's preaching in the evening. And that would be a bad thing. I wouldn't be able to participate in the worship if I fall asleep because I've thought, oh, I can't sleep in the middle of the day. That would be a bad use. Because I want to worship properly, I know sometimes I need to rest. So it depends. It's different for different people, children versus those of us who are a bit older. So there is worship. Then there's mercy. So, you know, there are the compassionate things, merciful things that we can do. We visit the sick. That's fine. It's a good thing to do, to visit, especially people who can't get out of their house, to visit the housebound. That's compassion. It's a good thing to do. And we might travel, you know, say your mother was in another part of Gateshead across in Newcastle, you might travel over and see her and encourage her on this day. But what if your mother lived in London? Well, you're not then going to travel that far because it would, you know, interrupt your whole Sabbath day. You wouldn't want to gather in worship. It would interrupt your ability to worship. So you're saying, well, my purpose is I want to be able to worship. So I can visit my mum to encourage her. And that's a proper compassionate thing to do in her need. and I will still be able to meet with the Lord's people and worship him. But if your mother in London might die, and you might not be able to visit her tomorrow or later in the week, then that will change your decision potentially. Because it's not compassionate to fail to see your mother as she's dying in that situation. So we weigh these things up. And as you weigh them up, you know, we want to worship the Lord. And it's not me whom you give account to at the end. We're each accountable to the Lord for how we make these decisions in all of our lives. But these are how we try and weigh up how we honour the Lord and his day. And just finally, as we close, works of necessity. And that is quite broad. That's quite broad. We've got the lights on. We benefit from having the lights. That means if you know, we say, yeah, it's fine for people working in power plants and so on, supporting the electricity grid and all of that. They're doing necessary work that helps us ultimately through the lighting and heating and so on in the winter for honouring the Lord and keeping his Sabbath. And there are all kinds of other works that are permitted, more obvious works, as I said, that are permitted on the Sabbath day, or I would, and a lot of people would see as perfectly compatible with honouring the Lord on his day. What about travelling? What about travelling on the Lord's day? Well, clearly we don't want to travel, as I gave in the early example, if it's going to damage, impair our ability to meet with the Lord's people and worship. So we'll aim not to travel on the Lord's day any considerable distance that might get in the way of worship. Sometimes it can't be avoided. There are circumstances, of course, but that's how we want to be. That's our aim, because we want to prioritise worshipping the Lord and honouring his day. And if you're away then, what about eating? Are you allowed to eat in a restaurant or a hotel? Is this permitted? Well, the Puritans said that it was permitted. At least eating in a hotel, as we would call it, was permitted. So in 1644, in the Parliament that met to pass law, legislation on how to keep the Sabbath, in the 1640s and 50s, then they said, nothing in this ordinance shall extend to the prohibiting of dressing of meat in private families. You're allowed to make food at home. Or the dressing and sale of victuals in a moderate way in inns or victualling houses. Okay. So they were saying, if you're out and you're away, and you know you can't make your own food, you're allowed to eat. They're interpreting, you can eat food in a hotel or an inn, and that's permitted. And this, you know, that's necessary for you. Because, you know, otherwise you'd be hungry and you won't be able to join in the worship properly because you'd be distracted by your hunger and uncomfortable and what have you. So I don't know what the reasoning was. I'm just guessing it was along those lines. But that's what they said. Now, that's not law. So that's not from the Lord. But that's how they understood it. And they, of course, would have been understood as some of the strictest interpreters of this. But that's how they understood it. Now, that isn't the same, of course, as a family meal out, is it? If you're at home and you say, oh, why don't we just go out to McDonald's or let's go and get an Indian, you know, to eat. That's not permitted, in my view, because you've got all the facilities there, but you haven't when you're travelling. You might not have when you're travelling, so you need to be able to supply your needs. You have to be able to supply your needs, and that may be using that, which the Puritans, I think rightly said, was permissible. Okay, well, it might stimulate a bit of conversation a bit later on. So there's some trying to help you think through. There's all sorts of issues that come up, of course, but the priority is always we want to gather as we do now. We want to honour the Lord's day. We love him. We want to serve him. That's what guides us. That's the main thing that we help. That's the perspective we must have that shapes how we weigh all these things up. But within that, then, there are then necessary works related to worship directly, other necessary works for our living, eating and drinking and so on, and works of mercy that we can do perfectly legitimately in the Lord's service on his day. Amen.